Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father of lights, in whom is no variation or shadow of turning, you brought us forth by the word of your truth, by the power of your Spirit, that we might be a firstfruit of all creation offered back to you. Please establish our worship now in faithfulness and truth. Your Spirit dwells in us jealously. Break us and remake us. Clean our hearts, clean our hands. Deliver us entirely to yourself. Let us submit to you unreservedly and let all evil flee from us. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
In Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, there's a moment when the company begins to give up hope as they journey through Mirkwood Forest. Their food and water supplies have all but run out. They haven't seen the sun for weeks, and they don't know how much longer they can last. They've been given strict instructions to not leave the narrow path that they've been following, but the path appears to be endless. They decide to send their hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, up a tree to see if he can climb high enough to see over the top of the densely packed trees so he can tell them if there's an end to the forest. Unfortunately, Bilbo gets it wrong. Even though they were actually quite near the end of Mirkwood, Bilbo thinks he sees only forest in every direction. When they hear this news, the dwarves despair and soon give in to temptation to leave the path to look for food, with disastrous results. Tolkien gives us here a good picture of the power of despair. Once the dwarves had lost hope, they lost all their ability to stay faithful to the instructions that they had been given. When despair sets in, when all hope has been lost, men begin to make imbecilic decisions. When men are lost in the mountains, as they begin to lose hope, their reason seems to go with it. They abandon food, shelter, and all the things that would have given them the best chance to survive. Fighters, gamblers, and adventurers of all sorts lose their common sense when they lose hope. And so it is with us as well. One of sin's great powers in our lives is a sensation it has of its seeming inevitability. Some temptations hit us so hard that they seem to close off all avenues of escape. It could be a fit of anger that paints your whole sky with rage so that there seems to be no other option but to come unglued. It may be a bout with jealousy, an episode of depression, wrestling with lust. It could be anxiety, loneliness, greed, pride, or drunkenness. These temptations can strike us in such a way that we seem to be fated to cave in to their demands. It can seem that there are no other options. Every door leads to that sin and you are sure to fall. There is no hope. Just as Bilbo could look to the horizon in every direction and could only see Mirkwood, so can you sometimes look to the horizon in every direction and only see the sin that hounds you. And when there is no hope, our resistance to that sin crumbles, and foolish decisions are sure to follow. This is why it is so critical to remember God's promise to us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will always also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Here, God promises us that there is no such thing as an inevitable sin. It doesn't matter if it is only depression in every direction, for as far as the eyes can see, just like Bilbo, you aren't seeing it right. You are not fated to fall into this sin. God is promising you to you a way of escape. Sometimes, just to see for a few seconds that this sin is not your only option will give you enough breathing room to resist the temptation entirely. And when we do fail, we must remember that our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Father, we acknowledge that you alone are Lord and King of all creation, and you alone can save. Our Lord and Savior, we confess to you that in addition to our many sins, we have added the sin of despair. We have lied to ourselves about your omnipotent grace and have said that your arm was too short to save us. We have allowed hope to fade. Father, we confess this to you now, confident that this too is not beyond your reach. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we confess that we have not walked faithfully and we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, and most significantly, we have not loved our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 57:19. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. God, in his goodness, promises his people peace, quietness, and assurance forever. You have confessed your sins, and on the basis of his promise, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The sermon this morning will be from Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You deem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Heavenly Father, we know that unless you build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And we know that if we do not build on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, then our work will be consumed by fire. Father, guide and keep us as we come to your word. May we be twisted and shaped by your word rather than your word twisted and shaped by us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and feet to walk in your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let me begin by acknowledging what may seem to be already a little bit obvious, that this is a bit of an awkward Sunday. Normally, if Doug leaves, I fill the pulpit a few times, but when I fill the pulpit, usually Mike Lawyer is here to lead the rest of the service, and this is sort of the perfect storm of Sundays where both Doug and Mike are gone, so I'm running us through the liturgy as well as preaching. I think the fact that we made it through the call to worship and that business without any major train wrecks is a bit of a miracle. Don't hold your breath for the Lord's Supper. I've been practicing and it hasn't gone well. But on top of all of that, then I think you have to notice we had the scripture reading of all scripture readings this morning. And that also is my fault. I specifically asked that we do those texts. So I suppose this is the business where the cat's away, and we're having fun. But to combine Genesis 38, the story of Judah and Tamar, with for your Old Testament reading, and then combine that with a long section of genealogy from Matthew 1 for your New Testament reading, it might just seem like we're purposefully just trying to make it really clear that we're not a seeker-friendly church. But let me assure you that there was some purpose to that. I wanted to get those two texts into your mind and have them read already as I came to talk about Ruth 4. I'm going to be preaching from Ruth 4, but I want to have the story of Judah and Tamar as well as the genealogy of Christ in your mind as we work through Ruth 4, because I think there's a whole bunch there that speaks to what's going on in Ruth, and it all works together very nicely. And in fact, really, as I work through the sermon, I'm going to begin first by looking at Matthew 1, just briefly, and then spending really almost the first half of the sermon looking at Genesis 38 and the story of Tamar. Now, I know that the story of Tamar is an awkward one, and people kind of like to skip over that one, but, well, it's not my fault. I didn't put it in the Bible, so... So here we go. First of all, the idea of Mary's immaculate conception has been held by some within the church for centuries. The doctrine was not formally embraced by the Roman Catholic Church until Pope Pius IX declared in 1854 that it was an official dogma. He declared that Mary was, quote, in the first instance of her conception by a singular privilege and grace granted by God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, she was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. Now, to be clear, this was not a claim that Mary was the fruit of a virgin birth, just as Jesus had been, and the Pope insisted that Mary was saved from original sin by the grace of Jesus Christ and not by her own merit. She simply was born without original sin and was maintained sinless throughout her entire life. The idea behind the doctrine is that it just seems like the Messiah, who would be the perfect and sinless Lamb of God, could not be born of a woman who had been stained by sin. He couldn't inhabit a womb that had been polluted with sin. And so it just seemed like Mary must have been kept completely pure, pure of original sin and all subsequent sin throughout her life, in order for her to be able to carry Jesus in her womb. So she must have been kept completely pure for Jesus' sake. Now, just in case you're curious, we don't believe that. And if it's interesting, if you look at the genealogy of Jesus, when you look through the genealogy that was read in Matthew 1, so the scripture reading that we read, the New Testament reading, when we look at that, we'll see that Matthew is calling our attention to, I think, a very different theme. There are five women listed in that genealogy. So the genealogy is given again in Luke, and that time there are no women listed. It's just the male line. But in Matthew, even though it's giving the male line, he does a brief aside and mentions five different women. Now, one of those is verse 16, where he refers to Mary. But the other four are all Old Testament ladies. Verse 6, he points out, he refers to her that had been the wife of Uriah, or Bathsheba. Verse 5, he refers to Rahab, and also in verse 5, he refers to Ruth. And then in verse 3, he refers to Tamar. So here we've got the genealogy of Jesus. We've got Mary, and then these four women listed. Now, if you are going to think about the ladies in Jesus's line, in the ladies in Jesus's genealogy, you go back to the Old Testament, the women that would be in that line, who are the ladies that would come to your mind? Who are the especially during the time of the patriarchs, who are the names that would pop into your head that you would immediately be associating with this particular line? I would think right away of Sarah, or the wife of Abraham, or Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. You have Rachel and Leah. Leah is the one who has Judah, and so the line will descend through Leah. But those are the names that I would immediately think of. But they're not mentioned here in Matthew. Instead, we have these four ladies. Now, if we wanted to talk about the purity of Jesus' line, the author clearly picked all the wrong women here. If we wanted to focus on the fact that Jesus came into the world in this sinless situation, we picked the wrong ladies to set that tone. We have Bathsheba, the wife of who had been the wife of Uriah. She became David's wife after he had had an adulterous relationship with her, and then orchestrated the murder of her husband in order to cover the whole thing up. He has Uriah, a Hittite, killed in order to cover up their affair. Then we have Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. She was a prostitute who was saved from Jericho because of her willingness to hide the Israelite spies as they came in to spy out the land. She's described in Hebrews 11, verse 31, and in James 2, verse 25. And she's, in both those instances, she's described as an example of justifying faith. But in both New Testament passages, we are reminded that she had been a harlot. After the destruction of Jericho, then, she joined the Israelites and married an Israelite man by the name of Salmon. So far we have an adulteress and then a prostitute. And then there's Tamar. It's hard to even find a word to describe her situation. We have adulteress, prostitute, and there's just not even an adjective or a noun to describe what Tamar was. This story is in Genesis 38, and we'll be spending a bit of time there, so it'd be worth turning to that passage. So in Genesis 38, we hit the story of Tamar, whose life is really fairly tragic. About the same time that Joseph was being sold as a slave into Potiphar's house in Egypt, Judah left his brothers and headed south to Adullam, a region inhabited by Canaanites. Here, Judah married a Canaanite woman and had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And while he's there, then he takes a wife from the Canaanites for his oldest, for Ur. Now we're told that Ur was wicked, and we don't know what it was that Ur was doing. We just know that he was a wicked man, and God struck him down for his sin. So it must have been fairly significant, whatever it was that he was doing. Ur is struck him down, leaving Tamar widowed. Judah then gives Tamar to his next son, to Onan. And he gives her to Onan with a particular charge. He says, verse 8, "And Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother.'" Okay, go into your brother's wife, marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. Now, later on in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, we have this practice described in the Mosaic Law. Now, obviously, Deuteronomy 25, 5 would have been a law that came into effect that was prescribed centuries after Judah, but it must be describing a practice that they had been using for a while. And in Deuteronomy 25, 5, the command is, if a man marries a woman, and then he dies, and she's left childless, then his brother is then commanded to take her as a wife, and the son that those two then have, the first son, is to be credited to the deceased brother. So the guy who died then is considered to be the father of this son. And the purpose of it is it's to keep his name alive, so his line does not die out, and also the inheritance that would have gone through that line is preserved through this new son. So it keeps the family alive even though the husband had died. It preserves the name, the inheritance, and preserves the line. And this is what Judah then commands Onan to do. It's referred to elsewhere as the job of a kinsman redeemer. It's a kinsman. It has to be somebody from the family who steps in, and he redeems the dead brother by keeping his name and line alive. That's the redemption that he accomplishes. Now, that's you can see how that's a pious, generous thing for a man to do for his deceased brother. But you have to think of it also, consider it from Onan's perspective. Onan is supposed to be the kinsman redeemer here. Now, for Onan, there had been three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Dies, leaving Onan and Shelah. Whatever inheritance was going to be passed on to those three sons, when died, it changed from having to be divided by three to being divided by two, right? Which means when died, Onan's share increased. When Judah asked Onan to be the kinsman redeemer for Ur, that meant that Onan's, if he was to perform this, if he was to give Tamar a son, and it was to be credited to Ur, Onan's share would be reduced. It would be diminished. He would be giving away by doing that. And we see that Onan was not interested in doing this. Verse 9, Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife, that's Tamar, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. Now, so Onan knew that this would diminish him, and he wasn't willing to be diminished. Okay, so it's, and then it's followed by the prepositional phrase, to the ground. He would spoil or destroy to the ground. And the idea, the picture you get is Onan is looking at Tamar, and he's saying, if I give seed to you, that will diminish me. And it will be better for my seed to be destroyed onto the ground, on the ground, than it would be to be given to you and prosper, because that will take away from me, and this will take less from me. God saw what Onan did, and it displeased the Lord, we're told, and so God struck Onan down as well. Onan dies. Now, just a quick aside, Genesis 38 is not often used in sermons or often referred to, and the few times it is, it's usually brought in to make an argument about birth control. So just as an aside, I just want to point out that Onan's sin here is not necessarily the sin of birth control. That's obviously a discussion that you need to think through biblically, but that's not what's being described here. Onan's sin was not the sin of having used birth control. It was he is robbing his brother. He is defrauding his brother and defrauding Tamar. So Onan is struck down. Judah then suspects that Tamar is the problem, and he sends her away deceitfully. Remember, she marries Ur dies. She marries Onan, Onan dies. Judah starts to think, maybe we have a problem, and the problem is Tamar. He doesn't notice that his sons are wicked. He just sees that the wife has married them both and assumes that she must be the problem. And so he sends her away deceitfully. Verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. Okay, so he says, go back and live with your folks. And when my son Shelah is grown up, I'll call you then. But then we get in the second half of the verse, we find out what his real motives were. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. So he's scared that Tamar will kill Shelah as well, and he has no intention of actually giving Shelah to Tamar. But Tamar is faithfully defiant here. And now this is going to be tricky, because you don't often see Tamar, I think, portrayed as being positive. But I think that the text here is describing Tamar to us as the hero of the story. Tamar is defiant. She refuses to take what Judah is doing. She sees what Judah is doing. She sees that Shelah is grown up, and Shelah is not given to her to be her husband. And so she sees that Judah is deceiving her and not planning on actually giving her a kinsman redeemer. And so she takes it into her own hands, and she deceives and tricks Judah. Verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now, Judah has just had his wife die. So Judah has lost his wife, and he's going down to the shearing of his sheep. So verse 14, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, because she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. So she dresses up like a prostitute, and she does it in such a way that her face is hidden so that Judah can't see who she is. Judah is on his way to the shearing of his sheep. He sees Tamar on the side of the road. She entices him. He goes into her, and she conceives by him. And there's a bit there where she says, what are you going to give me? He says, I'll give you a goat. And she says, well, I need a pledge until you can deliver the goat. And so he gives a cord, which would have been like a clay cylinder worn around the neck, and you use it, you would roll it across the wax or the clay to put your stamp on it. And so it was a way of essentially signing things. And the signet ring that he also gives her is the same thing. And then the carved staff. It was common that you would have a staff that was carved in a way that uniquely identified you. So essentially what she did was she said, well, give me your driver's license. Because these are all the methods of identifying himself and proving who he was. So he gives her these things as a pledge. She keeps them and goes home. And then he tries to pay and she's gone and he doesn't know what to do about it. So he just decides to forget about losing his signet ring, cord, and staff. But she conceives. He hears that she's become pregnant, and he tries to have her executed by the harshest method possible. Verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. So you could, that's by far the harshest of penalties that could be dished out. Now, Tamar was defiant. She believed that she had a right to be pregnant by this family, and she was going to do it. She was going to get pregnant by them, no matter what it took. Judah finds out and tries to have her punished, but Tamar then reveals that Judah was the father by presenting then his identification. And he realizes what has happened. Then in verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. That conclusion, she is more righteous than I, usually when we read that, we think, well, that means Judah was really, really awful. And it was a way of stressing how bad Judah was, because clearly Tamar was awful. So for him to say she's more righteous than I means he's even worse than that. But I don't think that's the way it's intended for us to read it. Judah is not saying she's down here and I'm even lower. He's saying she's the good one, I'm the bad one. She's the one that's righteous, I'm the one that has sinned. And let me give you my defense for that. First of all, we have to realize, and obviously we don't practice this this idea of the kinsman redeemer, and so it strikes us as very strange, but you have to enter into this world for just a moment. Tamar had a right to Judah's seed, and it was not immoral for her to have conceived by him. Now, Leviticus 18 describes who you can marry and who you can't marry. You can't marry your sister, you can't marry your mom, and all of those things that are forbidden. And in that, the idea, the relationship between a man and his daughter-in-law, that is prohibited. You're not supposed to do that. But in the next verse, you're also prohibited to have a man with his sister-in-law. Okay? So in Deuteronomy 25:5, when it commands that a man when a man dies, then his brother is to take the wife, that whole relationship would be prohibited by Leviticus 18. Clearly, the command to step in and raise up an heir to your deceased brother, that was an exception to the prohibitions of marrying your brother-in-law. And this command to step in and raise up seed for the deceased was a command that we will see later on, was a command that didn't extend just to the brother. It worked through the whole male line of that family. Somebody from that family, and you started with the brother, but somebody from that family had the obligation to be the kinsman redeemer. This idea of marrying the widowed, the bride of your deceased brother, it was called the Levirate marriage. And this Levirate marriage was something that could be performed by anybody on the male side. It just began with the brother. So Tamar conceiving by Judah, that wasn't incest. And that's what we first think. That's the first thing that jumps out at you, that she's done something terrible here. It wasn't incest. It would have been perfectly fine in that world for that to have happened. Second, her deception of Judah, if you think about this for a moment, her deception of Judah is no different than Jacob's deception of Isaac. Remember, God promises a birthright to Jacob that Isaac is refusing to give to him. Isaac won't give it to Jacob. And then Isaac knows that it's supposed to go to him and steps in dressed up differently in such a way as to trick his father so that his father gives him what was coming to him. So Tamar is only doing exactly what Jacob, Judah's father, got by the exact same methods. She is doing what this family does. They're all like this. And if you'll notice, when she has this birth, she has the twins, and there's this moment where one of them jumps in front of the other, right at the very end. That is the way all of them are in this line. She is being just like this family. And if it was right for him to have that birthright, there's nothing wrong with what Tamar did. Third, Judah declared that she was the righteous one. This story ends with Judah saying, she's the righteous one. We can't just blow right past that and not let it sink in that Judah looks at it and says, she's righteous. She's the righteous one and not me. And then fourth, we need to step back just a little bit and get the bigger picture. There's a story, a bigger story that is going on here. Remember that what Tamar is doing, this is a story that is set in the context of the messianic line. Okay, this is the story of the ancestry of Jesus. Now, all the way back in Genesis 1, we have, or in Genesis 3, we have the fall, and then right after the fall, we have the promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is coming, and that seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The rest of Scripture, we know, is that long story about the coming of the seed of the woman. Mary is finally the woman that gives her seed that is going to crush the serpent. But this whole genealogy is the story of the coming of that seed of the woman. When Tamar does everything she can to get into this family and to conceive this baby, we have to put this in the context of she is desperate to make sure that the messianic line is preserved and that the Messiah will one day come to save the world, to crush the head of the serpent. She is fighting for the gospel, in a sense here. Now, you hear that and you think, okay, hold on. Now, did she know that? I mean, sure, it worked out in the providence of God that it resulted in that eventually. But did she know that? I don't think we have anything in this text that tells us, and God spoke to her and said, if you don't, then we won't be saved. You don't see that she gets that clear message, but I have a hard time believing that God didn't put some sort of holy urge, some sort of pious desire to make sure that this happened. She was acting righteously. And when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to seeing the Messiah come, we're supposed to lose all proportion. You know, we're supposed to lose all sense of proportion. When you do things that wouldn't normally be okay when the gospel is coming. Normally, it's not okay to climb on somebody's house and rip their roof off. Okay, you don't do that. But when Jesus is inside and you really want to hear the Messiah, you do whatever it takes. You get on the house, you rip the roof off to come down from above because you couldn't get in through the door. She's doing it too much. She's a little bit too zealous here to conceive. But I think it's right for her to be zealous in that way when you're talking about the coming of the Messiah. So Tamar was rejected by the family of Judah. She's rejected by, we have no idea what Ur was doing, but we know that she was rejected by Onan, and she's rejected by Judah. Nevertheless, she piously and faithfully continues to cling to this family that she's been covenanted to, and to demand her right to have a kinsman redeemer, to keep this line alive. Now, so I said there were four women that we were looking at. We had Bathsheba and Rahab and Tamar, and now we turn to Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, which was the text I began with. So flip to Ruth chapter 4. And we know this story a little bit better than the story of Judah and Tamar because it's a little less awkward. You don't cringe quite as much. There is the bit on the threshing floor, but it's not quite as awkward as the story with Tamar. But because I think we skim over the story of Tamar so quickly, we miss the many really clear similarities between the story of Tamar and the story of Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess is in the same situation as Tamar. Okay, so you have both of them are foreign wives taken by young Israelite men who are wandering with their fathers away from Israel. Remember, Judah leaves his family and goes down to Adullam and takes a Canaanite wife and then takes Canaanite wives for his sons. And in the same way, we have in the story of Ruth, we have Elimelech, a man in Bethlehem. And this is during the time of the judges. And there's a severe famine in the land. So Elimelech takes his wife, Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they decide to go to Moab, and they're going to sojourn there because they hear that the famine is not as bad there, and they think that they have a better chance of surviving there. So he heads away from Bethlehem into a foreign land, and while he's there, he takes Moabite women wives for his sons, one named Orpah and one named Ruth, and they marry Mahlon and Chilion. So there's a real similarity right off. The setting is very similar here. Then both of them have their husbands die. So Tamar loses her husband, loses two in a row. And Ruth has her husband die. And then her brother-in-law dies and her father-in-law dies. So there's no hope of a kinsman redeemer within that immediate family right there. They're all dead. And so both of them, foreign women who've married Israelite men wandering with their fathers away from Israel, both of them then widowed by those husbands. And then both of them have the same reaction. Tamar says, I'm not leaving. I'm going to stay with this family. I insist on staying with this family. I want a kinsman redeemer from this family. And Ruth takes the same approach. They're in Moab, and Naomi decides that she's going to head back to Israel. Orpah turns around, and Ruth says, go back to the house of your father. Go back to the house of your father. And Orpah ultimately decides to go back to the house of her father. But Ruth, just like Tamar, refuses to stay in the house of her father. In verse 16, Ruth responds to Naomi's entreaty to return to the house of her father. And she says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And Naomi realizes she means it. She's not going to turn around. And so she says, okay, come with me. So Ruth insists that she's going to stay with this family. As soon as they make it back to Bethlehem, in chapter 2, Ruth hears, she discovers that there's another man who appears to be an eligible kinsman redeemer. Later on, the man's name is Boaz, and later on, it sounds like Boaz he refers to Elimelech as a brother. It may mean that he's just a relative, or it may mean that he's actually brothers with Elimelech. But notice, and Ruth realizes that he is he could be a kinsman redeemer to her. Notice, however, that Boaz is at the very closest. He is Ruth's father-in-law, dead father-in-law's brother. And yet the kinsman redeemer thing still applies. And so that's why I say back in Genesis 38, Judah was a legitimate kinsman redeemer. It went beyond just the brother. It extended up to father-in-law and then throughout the rest of the family. So Ruth sees that Boaz is an eligible kinsman redeemer, and she refuses to let it go. She stalks him, right? She goes to the field, she follows, she finds out where his men are working the field, and she stays right with them. Wherever Boaz, there she is looking at him. And so she is following after him. And this is a pious thing. Later on, when Boaz figures it all out, he looks at her and he says, you could have had somebody young, you could have had somebody rich, but you've come after me. And it's clear Ruth had a number of different options, but she deliberately says, I want this family, this is the family I'm covenanted to, I want to belong to this family, and I want a kinsman redeemer from this family. And so when she finds out that Boaz could be the kinsman redeemer, she begins following him. She follows him in the field, and then in chapter 3, she sort of makes her move, and this is when she hears that he's going in to thresh his barley. So they've harvested the barley. He was following his men in the field, and then they bring the barley in, and they're going to winnow it, and so she hears that Boaz is going down to the threshing floor, and I hope you see again the similarity here with the story of Judah and Tamar. Tamar hears that Judah is going down to the shearing of his sheep, and that's when she goes, and Ruth hears that he's going to the winnowing of his barley. Very similar kind of situation. And that's when she makes her move. She sneaks in at night, and like Tamar, not as much as Tamar, but like Tamar, she chooses a fairly provocative and forward way of getting her point across. She waits until Boaz is asleep after they've kind of feasted and had a big party of having threshed the barley. And she sneaks up and she uncovers his legs and lays down next to him. He wakes up because his legs have been uncovered and he sees her. It's the middle of the night and there's a woman that's crept into bed with him, and he realizes who it is and he realizes what it is that she is demanding. Now there's discussion about what exactly did she do when she uncovered his legs, and the Hebrew is slightly provocative at points, but there's no clear indication that she did anything other than wake him up. He wakes up and sees her. He knows what she's demanding, and he says, "Okay, I will be the kinsman redeemer to you." Ruth is like Tamar in that I've shown you all these different similarities. She's righteous in that she's defiantly insisting that she's going to stay with this family. But Ruth is also rejected like Tamar was rejected. It doesn't stand out quite as much, but she is clearly rejected in the same way that Tamar was. When Boaz agrees to be her kinsman redeemer on the threshing floor, and he says, "Okay, I will do this," he then says, "But you have to wait because there's actually another man who's even closer. There's another man who's closer to you, and he's first in line, and your case has to be put to him first. He has essentially the right of first refusal." And so he says, "You wait, and in the morning I will go take care of it. I'll go take care of this close relative, and we'll see what's going to happen, but you've got to wait until then." And that's where our text, Ruth chapter 4, picks up. In verse 1, then, it's the next day, and Boaz is going to sort this out. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. It's funny, the word there for friend, it's the Hebrew is polonialmoni, polonialmoni. It's a really funny phrase, and it doesn't mean friend. It means, I think that probably the closest translation we could give for it would be something like old so-and-so. So come here, old so-and-so, sit down, we're going to talk. And it's a way of deliberately specifying a particular person, and yet at the same time not giving his name. Okay, so you're saying this guy right here, but it's old so-and-so, what's his face? And you're not giving his actual name. So the guy is specified, but we don't know what his name is. And Boaz begins the negotiating with polonialmoni. Verse 3 and 4, we discover that he I'm not sure exactly why he takes this tack, but he doesn't go straight at it. He first brings up a plot of land that apparently Naomi had sold and now was eligible for the family to buy back. And he brings this up and says, "Do you want to redeem this land?" And polonialmoni says, "Yeah, I want to redeem it." So basically he buys back this land. Then Boaz mentions Ruth. Verse 5, then Boaz says, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Not only would he need to buy back the land, he would also need to marry Ruth and raise up the name of the dead through his inheritance. He would have to act as the kinsman redeemer. And polonialmoni balks at this. He was fine when it was all about buying some land, but as soon as it was marrying Ruth and being a kinsman redeemer, raising up the name of the dead, as soon as he hears that, he says, "No, I can't do that." And it's interesting here that he says, "It would, lest I ruin my own inheritance." The verb there for ruin my inheritance is shechat. It's the same verb that we had back when Onan would ruin his seed. Polonialmoni is looking at Ruth and saying, "If I marry her, it will take from me. It will destroy me. I will be lessened. I will be diminished by marrying her. I'll raise up a kinsman redeemer, and then he's going to take this inheritance, and that's going to be less for me. I'm not going to do that. You do it." And so he passes it on to Boaz. So it's not nearly as tragic and obvious as the rejection that Tamar suffered, but it is the same rejection, and it is for the exact same reason that Tamar was rejected. So Ruth, like Tamar, is defiant. She's going to insist on staying in this family. She is rejected by Polony Almoni, and we see in the end that she also is the righteous one. Boaz declares that Ruth, chapter 3, verse 10, so we're back on the threshing floor, he declares that she is the blessed one. He says, then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And the kindness that she has shown, the word there is chesed, which refers to, it's not just being nice, it's being nice and generous in the context of your covenant obligations. Chesed always happens in the context of a covenant. You're somebody that when you deal with somebody, you deal generously in the context of your dealing. Ruth has entered this family, and she is becoming more and more and more of a faithful wife long after her husband has died. She's just getting more committed to this family and giving more to this family. And Boaz recognizes that and blesses her for it. And then in verse 11, this is when he says he is going to be her kinsman redeemer. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." So he declares that she is a virtuous woman. Now, an interesting side note here. The book of Ruth in our Bible is placed right between Judges and 1 Samuel. And that makes sense. It's being ordered chronologically. Ruth is a story that happens in the time of the judging of the judges. And it ends with a genealogy that culminates in the birth of King David. And so the fact that it is set right after Judges and right before 1 Samuel, where we're going to have the story of David begin to unfold, that makes good sense. In the Hebrew canon, however, if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth would be placed immediately after the book of Proverbs. So you would go Proverbs and then Ruth. Now, just think for a moment what that order would suggest. You're reading through Proverbs. How does Proverbs end? Proverbs 31. And the last bit of Proverbs 31, you remember that section. It begins with, "Who can find a virtuous wife?" And then it goes on to describe all the qualities and attributes of the virtuous wife. You finish that, and then you come straight to the book of Ruth. And this culmination of the book of Ruth is on the threshing floor when Boaz says to Ruth, "I'm going to do everything that you ask because you are virtuous," and here it's, "you are a virtuous woman." The Hebrew for wife and woman is the exact same word. So the phrase in the Hebrew would be identical. He says, "You are the one Proverbs 31 is talking about." Of course, Ruth happened long before Proverbs. But you see how that fits nicely together. Ruth is the star of the show. She is the righteous one. She is faithful. She is the virtuous woman. Now, I'm trying to point out similarities between the story of Ruth and Tamar, and I'm picking subtle little things here and there and saying, see how this is like. But I don't think I'm just grasping at things, because it's pretty obvious that the authors and those that were in the story saw this as a retelling of the story of Judah and Tamar. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. After Boaz has stepped into the gates and said that he's going to marry Ruth, all the elders of the city, they witness the Boaz's promise, and then they give Boaz blessings. And look at verse 11. Here's the blessing they give. Verse 12. "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So we just heard that there's going to be a wedding, and they all decide to get together to give a blessing. Now, what a peculiar blessing to come to. I mean, if you've ever been to any of our, like, the bachelor parties for the guys in our church that are about to get married, and there's usually a moment where we give toasts and exhortations and blessings and things like that. Have you ever heard anybody stand up and say, "I hope your marriage is just a lot like what Judah and Tamar had"? it's a really strange, that's not like a commonplace just thing that you would just, you could say, may she be like Rebecca was. And you can pick women in the Bible who, that's just a throwaway blessing, obvious. Tamar is not an obvious one that you would immediately make a connection to. But the elders in Bethlehem looked at the situation. They saw Ruth's clinging to this family, and they saw Boaz's willingness to let himself be the kinsman redeemer, even though he would be diminished, his inheritance would be diminished by it. They saw it and they said, this is playing out just like the story of Judah and Tamar. Only in this situation, it's even better, because now Boaz is entering into it willingly and righteously and wanting to be this, whereas Judah had to be tricked into it. Also, then go on a little bit further in chapter 4. Go all the way down to verse 17. So Ruth and Boaz have gotten married. They have a baby. And everybody is celebrating the birth of this child. And it's funny. This is another one we probably wouldn't do often. They let the neighbor women apparently name the child. Verse 17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now we're going to get a genealogy. But notice where the genealogy starts. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and on. Remember, Perez is the son that is born from Tamar by her union with Judah. So this story ends, again, with one more time, connecting it to the story of Judah and Tamar, taking it through Ruth, and then ending at David. It's a really nice, it's just a really nice picture. Now, clearly, we're supposed to be connecting them. This genealogy incorporates all the women. This genealogy from verses 18 through 22, it incorporates all the women with rather colorful stories that we noticed back in Matthew 1. These are women with some serious skeletons in the closet, women who suffered and were rejected in their suffering. But notice who is not in this list. Notice who does not make, not ever named here. Onan and Polonialmoni don't make the cut. No mention of Onan, no mention of Polonialmoni. Now, how poetic is that? I mean, think about that for a moment. For men who were so concerned about preserving their name, preserving their inheritance, preserving their line, that rejected these women in order to keep for themselves what they needed to have in order to have an enduring legacy, how well did that turn out for them? Do you know anybody that has named their son after that great hero of the faith, Onan? And we're a church that's pretty edgy on the naming of children, but that's not one that we've tried, and I don't think it's likely to happen. And how did Polonialmoni do at preserving his name? he is just old what's-his-face, and that's all he gets. That's all he gets. So he's deliberately trying to keep his inheritance, keep his what God has given him tight and hold on to it, and he's rejecting Ruth just as Onan rejected Tamar. And because of that, he's not going to appear in this genealogy. And so here is a lesson for us. We don't want to make light of sin and its awful consequences. We don't want to call good evil and evil good. But there is an instinct that pious people have, an impulse to recoil away from people with colorful backgrounds, a twitch that we have that causes us to keep our distance from ugly situations. And this impulse that we have, rather than establishing us in righteousness, will actually ensure that we will live lives not worth remembering. The stories of Ruth and Tamar and the incorporation of these women alongside Bathsheba and Rahab into the messianic genealogy, these are all just vivid images of that critical gospel truth that those who want to save their lives must be willing to lose them. The chief seats in the kingdom of heaven will be reserved for those who are willing to take the humblest seats here on earth, and the least will be the greatest. There's an enduring temptation for the godly to forget that all that they have by God's infinite grace. And then, like a greedy child on Christmas morning, they heap up their gifts in a corner and give anyone that comes near their pile a supreme stink eye. There is a fear that to be open-handed and giving with our blessings will only diminish our own hoard. And what's more, when we see that the people that God calls us to be generous towards are people with serious issues, people with real needs, suddenly our stinginess seems pious. But there is a way of dismissing our duties to help the helpless. There is a way of excusing our refusal to invest ourselves in others, a way that might seem prudent to our cold logic, but that will only make us into so many onans. As I said earlier, we don't want to excuse or ignore sin. If an unrepentant Rahab came into our congregation, a woman working unashamedly as a prostitute with no intention of stopping, then there would be no room for her here. Christ's body is for those who are turning from their sins. But if a repentant Rahab came into our midst, a woman with all the baggage that she must have had, how prepared would we be to welcome her into our fellowship? How about into our own families? But you have to wonder, okay, go back to those genealogies for a moment. I hope you noticed that Boaz's mother, okay, Salmon is the one who married Rahab. Salmon is the father of Boaz. Boaz, who marries Ruth, had Rahab, the prostitute, for a mother. For Boaz, how much did having Rahab for a mother and the stories that she must have had, how much did that prepare him for having Ruth as a wife, for being the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, being a completely different character than Judah had been? Scripture gives us no indication, no reason to believe that when Jesus Christ was born, that he inhabited a womb that was completely free from sin. And what's more, Scripture gives us every indication that the Son of God took a very polluted bride. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10-11, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us first. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He loved us while we were sinners. He loved us not because we were perfect. He loved us in order that we might be perfected. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He was the perfect kinsman redeemer who came and gave his life in order to raise up the name and the inheritance of the dead, and we are his bride. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have had mercy on us, that while we were yet sinners, you loved us. We thank you that you have called us to yourself, bringing us from darkness to light. And Lord, we ask that we would learn to do to others as you have done to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.